If you want to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, we are in Romans chapter 9 in our regular series, but we're going to take a little side detour today and Christmas Day. We're going to indirectly refer to Romans 9 this morning, but we're going to begin by reading Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to add one verse that's in your bulletin. We're going to begin with verse 3, and we're just going to read 3, 4, and 5. This is the word of the Lord. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father, take your word and apply it to our hearts today. May we see all that you have done for us in Christ, and may we rejoice in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were in Romans 9, and I'm feeling a little guilty talking about election in the middle of Advent season. I don't know why you would feel guilty about something like that, but anyway, I said, you know what, this is too deep of a topic. But actually, I started to ask myself, well, what does Romans 9 have to do with Christmas anyway? Does it have anything to do with Christmas? And one of the things that I noticed in Romans 9, particularly that section that we've been in, is that there are three references, there is reference being made to three characteristics or character traits of God. When Paul defends the doctrine of election, he refers to these three attributes of God in part of his defense. For example, and here's where we're going back to Romans 9 just for a minute, Paul makes reference, first of all, to God's mercy. In Romans 9:15, he will say this, God will say to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And we talked about that at length last week. Secondly, he refers to God's wisdom in his defense. If you jump down to verse 17, for example, it will say, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. In other words, God has a purpose to doing things and doing what he's doing. And later on, it will ask the question, but who are you, in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to the molder, why have you made me like this way? In other words, God has a purpose, God has a plan, God has wisdom, and his plan is wise. So there is a reference to mercy, there is a reference to wisdom, and thirdly, there will be a reference to God's glory. By the time we get to verse 23, we aren't there yet, but it will say, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So in other words, Paul's going to sum up this whole argument about election by saying, ultimately it goes back to God and it goes back to God's glory. That's ultimately what is at stake here and what God's grand purpose is. So here's my point this morning. These three characteristics of God, God's mercy, God's wisdom, and God's glory, are applied to Christmas as well. When we look at Christmas and the celebration that we have around it, we should see these three attributes. We should see God's mercy, we should see God's wisdom, and we should see his glory in the celebration. Christmas is about God entering in the world to do something about our sin, and the way he does that reflects these three attributes. So let's look at it this way. We'll look at God's mercy, and God's mercy answers the question, why he came. We'll look at God's wisdom, and we'll answer the question that refers to when he came. And then we'll look at God's glory, and we'll see that in how he came. All right? That's what we're going to do this morning. Galatians 4 says, particularly if you back up to verse 3, in Galatians 4, it says, in the same way also, when we were children, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were children enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, that's in context to a much larger argument that Paul's making about how we were under the law, how we were like slaves in a household. We really didn't have any rights. We really weren't sons yet. We really weren't mature. And we were just waiting for the appropriate time. And the appropriate time would come when God would send his son into the world. And he would make us, he would bring us into the full adoption of sons. Now, all that is to say is that the reason God sends his son into the world is to deal with the problem, right? He doesn't just make up this thing one day and say, oh, I think I'll send Jesus into the world. We'll let him be amazed. He does it for a purpose. He does it for a reason. And the reason is this. The reason is to deal with the problem of sin. Now, here's the thing. Does God have any moral obligation to deal with this problem? I mean, do you say, well, the world's a broken place and God, you have to fix it? Well, God, when God made the world, he didn't make it a broken place. I mean, if you created something and you gave it to somebody and that person you gave it to smashed it with a hammer, do you have an obligation to go back and fix the thing that that person broke? You know, I mean, my attitude is, look, I spent all this time making it. I gave it to you. If you destroyed it, you destroyed it. It's your problem. You deal with it. You try to put the pieces back together. You try to make it work. And God had every right to say that after he created Adam and Eve. He puts them in the Garden of Eden. He says, look, I'm giving you the whole world. This is what I want you to do. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to multiply. I want you to rule over the earth. I want you to be my representatives all over the earth. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to keep the garden. I want you to till the garden. I want you to do all of these good things. And what do Adam and Eve do? Instead of filling the earth with people with the goodness of God, they corrupt the earth with their sin and with their rebellion. They break the very thing that God has given to them. And God had every right to back away from it and say, well, forget it. But he doesn't, does he? So what is it about God that says, I will enter into this world, I will fix the problem that Adam and Eve created, and I will resolve it in a way that is far more glorious than anybody can imagine? What is it that pushes him, that motivates him to do that? It's God's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have, in whom I will have compassion. And we talked about that at length last week and the implications of that. So I don't want to talk about it a lot this morning. But think about this in context of the Christmas story. When the angel comes to Zechariah, Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, who would be the one that would come before Jesus and prepare the way. Zechariah has a miraculous, or John the Baptist has somewhat of a miraculous birth as well. His parents are very old, much like Abraham and Sarah. And so the angel comes and he says about this John the Baptist, about this John, he says, the child will be called the prophet of the Most High. This is what the angel says to Zechariah in Luke 1. For you will go before the Lord to, he will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. What drives all of this? The tender mercy of our God. Or what does Paul say? In Ephesians, or in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us up with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, Christmas is about the celebration of God's mercy. God decided to do something about a broken world, and he sent his son into the world. Even though he's under no obligation to do so, he doesn't have to fix it, but his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness drives him to send Jesus into the world. This is why Christmas should be a celebration of the mercy of God. But it's not just God's mercy, it's also God's wisdom that brings Jesus into the world. It says in Galatians 4:4, in the text we read this morning, that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. Now, what does it mean when Paul says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, Jesus came? Sometimes questions are raised about the coming of Jesus. I mean, did Jesus come at the right time? Should he have come earlier, or should he have come later? For example, why didn't Jesus come right after the fall? You know, after the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, God comes to tell Adam and Eve what the curse is and how the curse is going to... Actually, the curse ends up protecting Adam and Eve from corrupting the world even more. But he promises that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. So why doesn't he do it right then and right there? Why doesn't Jesus come into the world, into the Garden of Eden right there? It would have saved us a lot of trouble, it seems like. Or why doesn't he come when the nation of Israel needs to be rescued from Egypt? You know, that was a pretty monumental time in redemptive history. Maybe he should have come there instead of Moses. Maybe it should have been the Messiah. Maybe Jesus should have come to earth then and saved Israel from the Egyptians. Or why doesn't Jesus come during the time of King David? After all, it was the promise to David that his son would... that he would give birth to a son who would rule the world, and his kingdom would be forever. I mean, David would be the father of the Messiah, as it were. So why doesn't Jesus come right after that promise? Why isn't Solomon Jesus instead of Solomon being Solomon, you know? Why doesn't Jesus come then? Or why doesn't Jesus come when the nation needs to be rescued from the threat of being carried away to Babylon? That would have been a great time for a Savior to come. He could have come into the world. He could have saved Israel from being carried off into captivity. Or why doesn't he come when Israel comes back from captivity? After all, they needed a Savior. Once they came back from Babylon, they needed somebody to put things in order. They needed a ruler. They needed a king. But he doesn't, does he? Why does he come when he comes? Well, lots of people have made all sorts of theories, and some of them are, some of them are helpful, I guess. For example, the world at that particular time in the first century when Jesus comes is a world that is largely unified by Roman power and authority. It's considered to be a rather peaceful time in world history. Most of the major wars and battles that have been fought, there's no major conflicts. There's minor skirmishes and there's other things going on. But the major battles have already been won. Rome already rules the world. And as a result of this victory and as a result of this peace, there's a road system and there's a transportation hub that you can get from one end of the empire to the other. There's a road system unlike any that had ever been developed up until that point in human history. People could freely travel back and forth. And just as Rome kind of unified the world under its power and under its authority, the Greeks earlier had unified the world culturally so that everybody spoke Greek. I mean, even though you spoke a native language, you also spoke Greek. So if a message has to be communicated and across the culture or across the country rather quickly, it was pretty easy to do. You just write the message in Greek and people can read it and people can listen to it. There's a common language. There's a common understanding. And not only that, but a lot of people point out that in the first century, there was a great spiritual hunger at this particular time. On the one end, you had the Jews that were really kind of fed up with being ruled by Rome and other powers, especially after coming back from the Babylonian captivity. It had been hundreds of years, but they were getting really, really tired of having someone ruled over them. Their heart was really ready for the Messiah to come. On the other hand, you had the Romans that were starting to get kind of fed up with the Greek and Roman gods that they had invented, you know, and that idolatry where in junior high school they made us study the Greco-Roman gods, you know, Zeus and Apollo and Hercules and, I don't know, was Hercules a god? I don't know. You know, I've forgotten them all, but they were getting fed up with these gods. These gods weren't solving their problems. These gods weren't really helping them. And actually, idolatry began to be on the wane. At this particular time, there was a spiritual hunger at the right time when Jesus came. Not only that, the Jewish people had been waiting for Christ to come for, well, thousands of years, really. And they had been given numerous prophecies. They had all the prophets to tell them about the Messiah. They had followed the law for 1,500 years, and still no one could obey the law. They were still a failure at obeying the law. So 1,500 years is a pretty good time to be frustrated with trying to live your life a certain way. But this was the nation of Israel. The history of Israel was full of stories and reminders of their failure, but it was also full of stories of redemption, full of stories about God coming and saving people. The Jewish people had a sacrificial system that talked about the substitutionary atonement, how that the blood can cover sin. And so when Jesus comes and talks about shedding his blood, all of a sudden it begins to make sense. Oh, this is the sacrificial system we've been doing for all this time. The Old Testament as well had feasts and holidays that foreshadowed the coming and the work of Christ. So did Jesus come too early or did he come too late? Well, it would appear that in the wisdom of God, he came at just the right time. Just when his people were ready, just when the world was ready, just when the world would receive it. And then once they had the message, they could spread it throughout all of the world. God's wisdom is revealed in when he came. But it's not only revealed in when he came. His wisdom and his glory is also revealed in how he came. And perhaps this is the most important thing of all. God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In John chapter 1, we learn about the glory of God that is Christmas. But John uses a little bit different language to describe it. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The shepherds heard the message of God's glory as well, didn't they? Because what did the angels say? The angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." In heaven, glory. On earth, peace. And yet, here's the irony of the whole thing. When you look at what God did, when you look at God putting on human flesh and coming into the world, it almost seems to be anti-glorious. In fact, it almost seems to be scandalous. We kind of dress it up and make it seem, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that cute? Isn't that... We kind of sanitize the Christmas story. But the reality was, it was just really base and human and kind of all the stuff that comes with being human and bringing life into the world. God was in the womb for 9 months. Think about that. When Mary's pregnant, she has this, you know, belly bump. Who's in the womb? It's the creator of the universe in the womb. The conception of Jesus was a miracle, but the birth of Jesus was just down plain right ordinary. I mean, he's 9 months just like everybody else is in the womb. I remember that I saw a Star Trek episode years ago, and one of the characters on the thing gets impregnated by this alien from out in outer space. And, they have to tell the story in 60 minutes. So she not only gets impregnated, but the baby comes to birth like in 2 days. And then in 2 days, the baby grows up. You know, the baby's like 10 years old. And in 2 more days, he's like an adult. So it all happens, you know, within the span of a week. But God could have done that, but he didn't. God comes into the womb and he spends 9 months there. And then God comes to the birth canal, and then it's God who cries, and it's God who makes himself dependent completely, 100%, as all babies are, dependent upon human beings. Mark Galley writes it this way. He said, "God had blood coursing through his veins, fecal matter through his intestines, and urine through his urinary tract. God chewed and swallowed food, sometimes vomited from drinking bad water. God sweated. He had body odor. He had dirt caked around his toes and ankles, splinters under his skin, and scabs from cutting himself in the carpenter shop. And to top it all off, his frail human body gave out on him every night." That's God. And you say to yourself, where's the glory in that? Seems like pretty plain. Seems like pretty ordinary to me. And it gets even worse, of course. God isn't just coming and taking on human form when he comes into the world. God comes into a family. And as it turns out, the family is pretty poor. And not only are they poor, but he ends up having to be born in a cattle stall. And later on, the family has to live on the run because King Herod is after Jesus. So they live on the run in Egypt. And then when they're finished living on the run in Egypt, they come back to a no-name town by the name of Nazareth and begin to live out a normal life of poor people living in Nazareth. And not only that, but God has to experience human emotions. It's not only his physical, but he also has to experience the emotional aspect of what it means to be human. So he will know loss, and God will know rejection, and God will know loneliness, and God will know doubt, and God will know fear, and he will know pain, and he will know much, much more in his human frail body. And if that wasn't enough, Galatians 4 reminds us that he came and he lived under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God gave forth his son, born under the law. Well, what does that mean when it says he was under the law? Well, it means that he would live under the rules that he created for everybody else to live under. So God would be circumcised. God would go to temple worship. God would offer sacrifices. God would observe the Sabbath. God would tithe. God would obey the Ten Commandments. God would be submissive to civil authorities and everything else that the law required. And you say to yourself, where's the glory in that? God would know in every sense what it would be like to be human. He would be one of us. But here's where the glory begins to come into that. Because God would be one of us, he could identify with us. He could identify with us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because now God has been one of us, he can identify with us. Tim Keller tells the story in his book on Christmas, Hidden Christmas. He tells the story of what it was like to be a pastor before he got cancer and then to be a pastor after he got cancer. He had cancer and was under treatment for a while. He said after he got the cancer, all of a sudden, he began to identify with other cancer victims in a way that he never could have before. And they began to identify with him in a way they never could. In other words, because they shared the same experiences, all of a sudden his comfort and his help that he could offer them was far more significant than before he had had the cancer. And this is what happens to God. God gets cancer, as it were. God shares in our weakness. God shares in our frailties. So now, when we go to him in prayer and say, "God, this is the situation I'm in," he can say, "Oh yeah, I know. Yeah. I've been there too. Been there, done that one. I know exactly how you're feeling. I know exactly what it's like." Why does he do this? He does this so, because he is one of us, he can identify with us so he can help us. But here's the second thing. Listen to this. Because he is one of us, he can love us. See, relationships require commonality. They require common language. They require common understanding. They require common emotions. I know a lot of you think your dog loves you. But I want to tell you, Si, your dog, you can only love a real person. And only a real person can love you. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. When he says, the whole purpose of this was to redeem those who were under the law so we might receive adoption as sons. We can only have a relationship with God as a son to a father has if God is being able to understand, if God is able to put himself in our shoes and we are able to see God in our shoes, then we can begin to have this relationship with him. He does this, in other words, so that we can have a relationship with him. He becomes one of us. But here's the third reason he becomes one of us so he can save us. He becomes one of us, first of all, so he can identify with us. Secondly, so he can love us. But thirdly, he does it so he can save us from our sins. In the 11th century, it was Anselm who wrote this great treaty, probably one of the greatest theological treaties that has affected us for the last 1,000 years. He wrote a little book called Why Did God Become Man? And Anselm basically said this, because it was necessary for God to take on human flesh in order to atone for sin. You needed a man to atone for the sins of a man. You needed a perfect man to atone for the sins of a man. So Anselm's thesis, which is the way we share the gospel now with everybody, but Anselm's basic thesis was that it was substitutionary atonement. It was necessary in order for God himself to take on flesh. In order for him to save us, he would have to become a man. And Anselm, I think, is right. I mean, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? It says God made him sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God takes on our sin as a man so that our sin can be forgiven and we can take on his righteousness. And Paul uses the same analogy. He talks similarly in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about how it was necessary for the second Adam. He calls Jesus the second Adam. The second Adam to come and undo everything that the first Adam did wrong. And indeed, Jesus becomes the second Adam who brings life. The first Adam brings death, but the second Adam brings life and forgiveness of sins and redemption. And in order to do that, he would have to be a man. Now, here's the thing to all of that. God didn't need to do that for his benefit. Think about this for a minute. Does God really need to take on flesh and blood to identify with us? I mean, can you really honestly say to God, God, you know, you created me and you know everything about me. You know more about me than I know myself. And you understand who I am and everything, my thoughts, my words. But you really don't know me, God. You really don't identify with me. Does God really need to take on human flesh to identify with people? He doesn't. But you and I need him to take on flesh so that we will identify with him. Otherwise, you know what we'd have been doing? We'd have been saying, God, you don't understand. You've never been here. You've never done what I've done. You've never seen what I did. Now, it would be a lie because God would understand it. But now we can never say it. Now we can never say, God, you don't understand my life. You don't understand the complexities of this world. You don't understand what it's like to be tired every night. You don't understand what it's like to be tempted to do this. You don't understand what it's like to live in a sinful world. Do you realize how crazy this world is? And God says, oh, no, no. I understand exactly. And because we can't say that, we're the ones who benefit. Does God really need to take on flesh in order for him to love us? Nah. But he needs it to take on flesh so that we can love him. So that the barriers, so that the blinders aren't on, so that we can see him as a person. So that we can see him as a God who thinks and who talks and who interacts. And who has emotions and who feels and who loves. And who cares for us, and who cares for the world. We need to see it. God does it for our benefit, not for his. Does God need to take up? Was Anselm right? Does God have to take on flesh in order to pay the penalty for our sin? Well, I mean, maybe. But think about this. He's God. He could maybe have come up with another form of atonement, another form of sacrifice, another way to forgive sins, but he doesn't, does he? He takes on flesh to forgive the sins of sinful men and women like us. See, none of it isn't for God's benefit. He comes to earth and takes on for us, for our benefit, so that now we can see him, and now we can worship him, and now we can follow him like we never would have before. There's this other attribute of God that we often miss, and even theological books will sometimes gloss over this. But do you know that one of the attributes of God is that he is humble? Do you know that? A bruised reed he will not break, you know, the prophet said. God is humble. God is meek. God is mild. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Here comes the king. Well, how's he coming? Well, he is humble. He's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. He doesn't even ride into town on a horse. This is the king, the humble king. He will not quarrel, Matthew reminds us from the Old Testament, or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. Why? A smoldering wick he will not quench. Why? Because he's humble. Because he's meek. And where do you see the humility of God the most? You see it in the incarnation. You see it in the manger. You see it in the baby who was born, who is completely and 100% dependent on human beings for his life and for his health and for his safety and for his protection. you see a humble God. And as a result, that's where the glory comes from. What are the glorious stories that we hear all the time? The glorious stories they're not about the prince that becomes a king. They're about the poor man that becomes a king, aren't they? They're not about the strong man that overcomes the strong man. The glorious stories are about the weak man. They're about a boy throwing stones at a giant. That's the glorious story. In other words, the farther you are down on the scale, the greater the victory when you actually have victory over something, right? Even in The Lord of the Rings, it's a hobbit. You know, it's a 3-foot tall, you know, silly hobbit who saves the world. He and his friends save the world from destruction. And that's the glory of the story. The glory of the story is the meek, the mild, the weak, the poor, the downtrodden, is the person who brings incredible glory to the world, who brings salvation to the world. And the story of Christmas is the story of a God who is humble and meek, that will save the world. That's why Christmas is a celebration of God's glory. And it's why Christmas is a celebration of God's wisdom. And it's why Christmas is a celebration.
So will your celebration of Christmas mark the mercy
and the wisdom of the glory of God? Or will your celebration be about gifts, or about family, or about food, or about vacation? In other words, will your Christmas celebration be about you? The message of Christmas is much bigger than you can imagine, because a wise, humble, and merciful God has entered into the world to save us. Let's rejoice in that. Let's pray. For thinking that the celebration of Christmas comforts and our joys. Ultimately, though, it is about you and all that you have done for us. Help us to appropriate that to our own hearts this year as we celebrate your birth. And help us truly to see your mercy. And help us truly to see your wisdom. And help us to see your glory in your willingness to enter into the world through the womb of a woman and then become a man and ultimately die on the cross so their sins could be forgiven. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that, in you.